These last couple of chapters, 13 chapters in all in the book of Nehemiah, as we get near the end, time-wise, these things are going to go by pretty fast. We're going to cover this week and next week, it'll be a time span of 5 days in Israelite Nehemiah times. So this stuff chronologically will be pretty fast. The completion of the wall in chapter 6 happened on the 25th of Elul, and I know that means a whole lot to you. That's their sixth month. The Jewish calendar does it also by numbering, but they name these months. Elul is the sixth month. We're going to find out in chapter 8, we're going to be in the seventh month, first day. Since there's only 30 days that they numbered back then, we're covering a time period of only 5 days, and all this stuff is going to be happening in pretty rapid succession. Also, these latter chapters, there's going to be a lot of skimming that I will do. I promise you that, because a lot of this stuff is repeat. Chapter 7 almost entirely is a repeat chapter of Ezra chapter 2. So I'm not going to rehash the whole stuff anyway, and it was a list to add to it, so we won't be actually doing it. But again, remember where we're at. They finally rebuilt the wall. They've been able to come back after all this time, back into the holy city, back to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt it. They've had several leaders by now. We're now during the time of Nehemiah, who seems to be one of the greatest leaders. As I've been reading through Nehemiah, there's so many leadership lessons you can pull from this guy. He is absolutely amazing in the things that he's able to pull off. He was able to organize the rebuilding of these walls. And again, I don't want you to think this rebuilding of the wall was like the wall you have with your neighbor, right? You know, that cinder block, you know, 8 foot high, and it's only about that wide of a wall. That's not the kind of wall we're talking about. The walls of Jericho, when those fell down, they were so thick you could have chariot races on top. You could put two full chariots, horses, and everything, and you would race. They would race around the circumference of it. We're going to find out a little bit later, the thickness of this wall is so large enough that you could give two groups of people moving in opposite directions. Now, I don't know if they were like single file, you know, oh, I hope I don't fall down type thing. It doesn't sound like it. It sounds like these groups were 2, 3, 4 people wide on both sides, you know, 4 lanes of traffic, and they could walk around this wall on top of the wall. Absolutely impressive. So when they said they rebuilt this wall in 52 days, you go, oh, I could put up a block wall in half a day. Just give me the right to. Well, remember, first of all, they didn't have excavators. They didn't have people digging. They didn't have day laborers. They were it. They were the ones doing all the work themselves. And when they built it, it was absolutely huge. And we don't know the length of this wall, but it was a big thing. And they were doing it not only for protection, but mainly because they wanted to defend the honor and name of God. They said, God is so important to us. He's promised us this land. He said that we could come back to this land. So because of that, we need to rebuild this in such a way that God gets all the glory. And they've been able to battle lots of opposition. They've had people from the outside saying, we're going to threaten you. They've had people say that they were going to ambush them. They had assassination plot threats happening all over the place. Inside, we find out people were actually rooting for the other team. They were part of the enemy's inner coalition. They had women and children having struggles trying to tend to the agricultural needs while their husbands were rebuilding the walls. They had people going into debt. They had children being sold into slavery. They had all these huge problems. Nehemiah is able to rally them with the help of God. He makes that all abundantly clear over and over again. God's done this. God's done this. And they finally, after 52 days, rebuild this wall under tremendous opposition. Absolute miracle. So now, what does the people do? What do you and I do after we've rebuilt and we're trying to get back on track? There's some great keys, some great lessons to learn from this. Fascinating as we go through this. Nehemiah chapter 7. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hananiah, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. That's a key leadership principle right there. If you ever work with people, do you want people to be skilled? Sure. But you also want them to be people of integrity, people of spirituality, people that you can trust and rely on. Have you ever had people that you could trust and rely on but were completely incompetent? Yeah, they're no fun to work with, are they? It's absolutely horrible. Chris has to work with this all week long. It's absolutely horrible. But then there's also times where you could get around people that are really, really, really skilled, but they have no integrity, no spirituality, no honesty, no trustworthiness, and they're absolutely horrible to work with too. That's why at Searchlight we do it, and I always tell other congregations they should follow this lead. You don't put people in leadership positions just because they are the CEO or the treasurer of Boeing or National Bank or whatever. You don't just put warm bodies in places saying, gosh, I hope this guy can do the job here. I hope this girl can do it. She seems to have a lot of skill out there, but you should be finding people inside churches in leadership positions that their number one thing is they're people of integrity, that they can fulfill this job honestly and that they are skilled at what they do. Nehemiah knows that he's got to get both of those. So he's got this commander of the citadel. He's going to be heading up all this defense going on there. Really smart move. Verse 3, I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. What is this whole hot, you know, wait till it's hot thing? Well, back in those days, there were certain times of the day that it was better to attack. The best time of the day to attack a city is between the hours of noon and 2. Probably for the same reason why they would be, you know, you could probably knock down any culture between noon and 2, especially if noon is their lunch hour. Because what happens, you know, we're sitting in class, right? It's after, I always hated taking classes after lunch because you're sitting there and it's a little bit warm and your belly's really full and the professor, yeah, I know. Yeah, we should stop serving food before church. Can we do that? Let's do that. No food before church. Don't want you too sleepy. But that's the best time to attack. We even have recorded this actually happening. I'm pulling the information from the Word Biblical Commentary, who is quoting another person who has a really cool name, Del Benvendel Prosopius. He sounds old. He wrote this thing called The History of the Wars, and he cites, there's two examples from Roman history of just this danger, in particular the capture of Rome in AD 410 when the Salarian Gate was rushed, just at midday when all those, the guards, who should seize them were, as usual, dozing after a meal. So Nehemiah says, no, we aren't going to open these gates up and try and defend them all day long. We will open the gates only when the sun is really hot, which would be around 3, 4, 5 o'clock in that climate. That way everyone's kind of waking back up, the food's kind of digested. Nehemiah is a great strategist. So he's going to open the doors when it's hot and appoint these residents to do it. Now, verse 4, this is where it starts getting repetitive. Now, the city was large and spacious. He's gonna address this particular issue in chapters 10 and 11 about how there wasn't a lot of people in the city, very low defenses. So my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return, and this is what I found written there. And then verses 6 to the end of the chapter, if you want to read it, fabulous. Have at it. Mispronounce the names yourself. But it is simply a repeat of Ezra chapter 2. All he says is, who are the people that first came here? Oh, we actually have a list. Ezra actually wrote this stuff down. So they went, they found the list. There's all the people listed out for him. And what the ultimate goal, we're not going to get there this week, but next week we'll get to the idea of how to repopulate that city, how they had to repopulate that city, how important it was, and they had some pretty interesting methods to repopulate the city. So that's chapter 7. Chapter 8, we're cruising right along. I know, it's like a miracle. That was fast. Oh, just wait. Yeah, happy Father's Day. Just wait till chapter 10. It gets even faster. No, where are we at? Eight. Here we go. So when the seventh month came, again, this is only 5 days after the wall is completed. Now, some people say that's too short of time. I think that as the wall was getting close to being completed, they probably sent some of the workers saying, hey, you better get on home, and you better get your family, and you better get back to Jerusalem right quick because the seventh month is coming. What's so important about the seventh month? Seventh month was the high month for the Jewish people. Three events took place during that month, the month of Tishri, the seventh month, and that it would be around late September, early October in our times. That was the Feast of Trumpets, which was their New Year's celebration. and then the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then they had the Feast of Tabernacles. All three took place in the seventh month. So they were encouraged, hey, you better get back and get your family, get them back down here, because this is going to be a very important event. We also have reason to believe, I think some pretty convincing evidence, that this was also happening during a seventh year, or they proclaimed it, because we find out that every seventh year, you should cancel all the debts, return all the land, make a special festival during the Feast of Trumpets where you actually read the law for an extended period of time, and you're supposed to have a great celebration. We've already heard of the canceling the debts. As the people were struggling under the weight of their debt, Nehemiah encouraged all the people that were holding those notes to say, cancel all those debts. All those prisoners were able to go free, and now they're going to do an extended reading of the law all during the time of the Feast of Trumpets and Tabernacles. So it's probably a seventh year that we're talking about. So the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in the towns. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. I don't know if it's important to you. I find it fascinating. This didn't take place in the temple. This took place outdoors. Guys, you get excited about that kind of stuff, don't you? Outdoors, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, if you want to read about the Feast of Trumpets, it's Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 26. It just simply says, on that day, it's a new year, so blow the trumpets. What would we say? That's when you grab the pots and pans, go outside and bang. That's what they did. They blew their trumpets. Then they were supposed to have a sacred assembly. And then they were supposed to take a holiday for 7 days. And then they were supposed to have a good time afterwards. And then a couple days after that would be Yom Kippur. So this was supposed to be a celebration. But it's also in regards to their reading of the law. So on that first day, Ezra brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand, which is code word for little children that could understand what was being said in that thing. That's kind of cool, actually, if you ask me. I think that's something we try to do here. I like it when kids stay and actually try and listen to me. I know it's hard, but they do a good job. David's not here. David always loves to sit and listen. It's a wonderful thing. So, but we also have times that they can go upstairs. But look what happens as these kids are assembled. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, the women, and the others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Okay, so did you get how long of a time span that was? Yeah, daybreak? About 6 hours. Yeah, daybreak till about noon. 6 hours. Now, I don't want to hear no more complaining about how long I preach. Okay? Someone was saying they were talking to a friend who was going to a different church and said, oh, yeah, man, my pastor, he could preach for an hour on anything. And the person from Searchlight said, oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? My pastor can preach for 2 hours on nothing. No, I just made that up, but it's a great joke, isn't it? Yeah, now you're all going to do that. You're going to go and talk to your friends. Yeah. 6 hours they are assembled. Now, and again, they're reading the law, the Torah. They're not reading from 1 Corinthians or the Gospels or something that is a little bit easier to read. What are they reading from? Leviticus. Oh, my goodness. The laws on mildew and emissions and all that other stuff. It's incredible. They 6 hours. Oh. Holy cow. How'd the kids do it? You know what? It's very interesting because culturally it was not really normal for the women and the children to be assembled there. But they were. And again, it's not to say that that wasn't important. It just usually didn't happen during the high feast because it was required by men. But I tell you how important it was for the women and children to be there. If you ever think the Jewish people don't value their children, you're sadly mistaken. They are commanded over and over. I got a couple of them up here. Exodus chapter 12. This Passover, so during the Passover celebration, they say, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? Then tell them, it's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. They were told what the ceremonies were about. So when the parents got together and started doing this, and the kids were like, what are you guys doing? They didn't just say, oh, this is mommy and daddy stuff. They actually, they were supposed to explain, this is what's taking place. Nowadays, if you have a Passover celebration, a Jewish Haggadah, part of the ceremony is having the oldest child actually have a spoken part, and this is the part that they're supposed to play. They're supposed to actually ask, in the middle of the ceremony, what does all this mean? And then there's this explanation of what they're supposed to do. The children are supposed to be instructed. Absolutely crucial. Deuteronomy 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. You should be talking with your children about what's going on. Absolutely important. Why is that important? Because if the kids don't know, then first of all, you're not learning very well, because if you ever wanted to learn something really well, teach it to somebody else. But then also, they're supposed to grow up, and then they're supposed to tell their children, and that's how this thing keeps going. If there ever comes a point when that break happens and people grow up completely ignorant in this stuff, this is what Isaiah is describing idols, but you could describe this of a lot of people and a lot of children today. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. This is crucial not to happen, because Hosea goes on to say, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Wow. Hey, Chris and I talk about this all the time, the balance of spirit and truth, right? Jesus said, my worshipers must worship me in spirit and in truth. For the most part, the music is the spirit part. I mean, it's truth, too. I mean, don't get me wrong. Like, there's a message being spoken of there. But also, then, there is a time of learning and growth. And it's absolutely crucial that kids learn and grow. So this is a shout-out to all the dads. Do you know the stats on dads, right? 60, if you have children and you are a dad that goes to church, your children will more than likely have the faith imparted to them 67% of the time. They will grow up and become a Christian. And they do the stats. They say 80% of Christians today became a Christian before the age of 12, which means the majority of us sitting here all became Christians before we were even an adult. Only 20% of us were adult converts. Do you see how important this is? What's the stat if the dad is not there? If the stat is not there, then the kids will have the faith 17% of the time. That's a big. What? I know. Well, yeah, we were able. Well, but he did later on. See, that was the key, because I remember growing up, we'd get ready for church, right? You know, mom's getting us all together, and all of a sudden I look over, and there's dad in his underwear. He always loved walking around in his underwear. Oh, I shouldn't say stuff like that, because he comes here. So, yeah, he's going to walk in, and everyone's going to be like, yeah. And there was a while, for a long time, that he did not go to church. And you know what we all said? You all said it too. Well, dad doesn't go to church. Why should I go to church? And that was huge. And then my dad started going to church, and that was important for it. So, hey, good shout out to all the dads. Now, again, this is not to disparage the females that are bringing their children without their male counterparts. You got to keep doing it. I mean, at least they got a shot. I don't know the stats of a kid that is left to their own. Yeah, I can't stand this whole thing of, well, we're going to let the kid decide what he wants to be when he grows up. I know what you're trying to say. You're trying to say, I'm not going to take Christianity and jam it down its throat until he or she finally accepts it, and then we'll go. We're not saying that. But there's too many people that say, well, I'm not going to talk about Christianity. I'm not going to take my kids to a Christian church. I'm not going to take them to Sunday school or Jesus time or kids church or camps or VBS, because I don't want to force anything on them. And so I'll just let them decide when they grow up. Well, you know what they're going to decide? That, well, they have nothing to decide. There's no decision to be made. They're quite happy with what they're doing, which is having no connection whatsoever. That's a dangerous position to be in. These people knew you got to have not only the kids involved, but the men. That's the reason why it was always a required feast for the men. Again, people say, oh, that's horribly sexist of God to require that the men show up. That's because the men don't want to go. Am I right? I'm reading this great book. It's called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And a lot of things are wrong with it, but there's a lot of things that are right with it. And I do apologize to all the men suffering through church like this, because sometimes it can actually be a little bit painful. I mean, how come the attendance always spikes when we go outdoors and there's all these men around? So why is that? Because men want to be outdoors. We like to be. Well, are men better at listening to a lecture or doing something? Yeah, doing something. Yeah. What do we do, Mike, every time we get the youth, oh, and other Mike, what do we do when the kids get together, the young boys of our church? What do? First 10 minutes? You're out playing hoops. Yeah. I tell you, it's the best way to get these kids. We're shooting hoops, and I'm busting them down, man. These poor little kids. I mean, they're only like this tall. It's like, you can't get nothing past me, and I taunt them, and it's really bad. But, you know, I hope your kids have good self-esteem because sorry about that. But I tell you, after we go inside, their minds, they're going, they're thinking, they're working, because that's what guys do. I don't want to be sexist or anything, but, you know, get a bunch of girls together, they go, and they like to talk. You talk. I was sitting with, this is what, can I tell, yeah, I'm going to tell the story because I told it the last one. Alan and I are watching the kids in the pool, right? And what do? We just sit there and chat. Not much, nothing serious. And it's one of those chats where you talk for like 15 seconds and then you stop talking for a while. And then maybe 3 minutes later, you say something, and then you don't. Guys, this is what we do, right? We are very comfortable having lots of stuff. We don't need to talk all the time. So we're talking, doing this, and Heather and Irene had to go out and get some. So they come back, and I tell you, they're walking. We could hear them coming from the driveway. They're coming through the gate. Da, 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 da. They sit down, and Al and I are just sitting there, and we go, And what do here at church? You sit here and listen to me talk, 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 talk. Sorry. I think we should solve conflict the manly way. I think from now on, if you have a problem with someone else, you will arm wrestle them, and that will decide it. I'm just kidding. This is just all to say, I tell you, it is absolutely important, and for all of you men who think that you're not doing anything by being here, you're wrong. Your kids are watching. It's absolutely crucial. Women, if your counterpart is not here, I'm sorry. Keep at it. Keep after it. At least they got some sort of shot at it. But, yeah. Yeah, yeah. But you also kept on going. You kept on going. And that's important. And yeah, yeah, yeah. He goes every morning, not a man church. It's absolutely great. Yeah. But that's just testimony I tell you, you just got to keep doing it. And it's important that the kids are part. I hope you're having religious discussions with your children beyond like Sundays. I mean, I think that's important. I'm not saying that, you know, every word that comes out of your mouth needs to be some sort of quotation from the Bible when you're trying to discipline your kid or talk with them. You can still have great times with your kids without quoting scripture, but do you talk about it? I mean, that is absolutely important, especially if you're sending your kid to a Christian school. Don't think they're going to get their Christianity that way. You are fooling yourself. Are they going to get great education? Sure. Are they going to maybe get some morals? Sure. Could they be in a safer environment? Sure. But a Christian that sends their kids to a public school yet talks about Christianity in the home has a better shot of imparting the faith than a non-Christian who does not talk about Christianity at all in the home and sends their kids to a Christian school. Right? We've all been products of that. I see a bunch of head waggers over there. Yeah, we've all been there. No, I'm a product of the public school system, but we talked about religion in our house quite often. So anyway, okay, so the kids are there. 6 hours! Holy cow! Okay, 6 hours. Ezra, I'm on verse 4. See, I told you we were going fast. Yeah, we skipped a chapter, and we got to go through chapter 9. Yeah. Okay, I'm going. I'm moving. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right hand stood a bunch of dudes. And on his left were another bunch of dudes. Yeah, that's just to say he was elevated so the people could see him. This was a large gathering that was taking place. So Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Have you ever been in a church? It is now time for the reading of the gospel. We all rise for the reading of the gospel. Have you ever been there? Yeah, we've all been at churches like that. Do you ever want to know where that came from? This is it. This is where it all started. The Jewish people still do it today. You read from the Torah, everyone stands. If you go to an Eastern Orthodox church, you stand the whole service. Now, aren't you glad you're here at Searchlight in these nice little comfy chairs? Yeah. So they stand up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then the Levites, those dudes, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear. Read your text note on making it clear, or translating it, and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being read. This is, now, we don't have to do that in today's thing because we've got, you know, microphones, and you could get hundreds of thousands of people together and they can all watch a video and understand everything that's going on. Back in those days, no microphones, nothing like that. So if I was preaching to a large group of people, I would have people around saying, helping smaller groups, you know, maybe in the back all around saying, well, this is what he's saying and this is how to apply it and this is what it means. So it's like, there's a pastor and like tons of mini pastors all around, which is actually a great thing. I think it's important that you take, you guys should all be experts on every book of the Bible that we've already covered. You guys should already know at least the basic plot line, some interesting things to talk about. You should be able to go to your friends and family, and if they say, gosh, what does the book of Romans mean? You should be able to open up and at least give them some sort of thing. That's the whole idea. The instruction here is not only for your knowledge, but then you're supposed to impart that to others. That's what's going on here in the book of Nehemiah. Verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord, your God. And a very strange phrase, do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. You get the idea? You know, they're going through Leviticus, and they're going through Deuteronomy, and they're recovering all the history in the book of Genesis and Exodus of where the people were at and what happened to them. And these people are starting to get bummed out. Well, if you've ever read through some of that, it can be pretty depressing material. After a while, you go, wait a second, maybe we're not actually living up to snuff here. And I love it. Nehemiah does something incredible. I'm sorry, it's Ezra that says it. Ezra does something. No, Nehemiah. Nehemiah says it. And Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the private, and the... Oh, they all said it. So is all of them. They all said to him, this is sacred. You know, often we hear the phrase, this is a sacred, solemn occasion, and what do we do? Oh, it's okay. Let's bow our heads. Got to be really quiet. Maybe a tear fall from my eye. This is a solemn, holy time. No, that's not what he's saying. If it's a solemn, holy time, you should be jumping for joy. You should be rejoicing. You should be excited. And he's trying to tell them, yeah, all that history where all these people are messing up royally, the good news in that is God still likes them. God still actually wants to be with them. That's the same thing with us. You could be a wonderful person that constantly messes up. And you might say to yourself, there's no way God's going to open up his arms to me. And he says, yes, that's the whole idea. This is, there's something very Christian about this concept where they say, yeah, but this is a wonderful time. All those times, you can recount your history and do it sometime. Think about all the bad things you've done in life. Recount them all. God still likes you. God still wants to be with you. Absolutely incredible. So Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. Does anyone have an alternate translation on choice food? I think it's a King James type of thing. Choice food? Does anyone have anything other? Is everyone NIV positive here? Sweet. I've converted you all. Is there anyone? Yes, it says eat the fat. That's what choice. Yes! Yes! When it says here, eat the choice foods, the word is eat the fat foods. Now this is a holiday I can get behind. So I'm proclaiming a holy, solemn time. We are all going out to In-N-Out today, I tell you. Now, of course, if we're eating a Jewish, you can't put the cheese on the meat because you might break the kosher laws there. But I tell you, Nehemiah said, this is a great day. Go eat all the chocolate waxy donuts you can find and have some sweet drink. That'd be a Coca-Cola product. A Dr. Pepper, actually. That's a sweeter drink. That's what he's telling them. Go! Have a great time! I love this guy. He's right up my alley. And then go, and for those who have nothing prepared, this day is sacred. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You won't be very strong if you're a weepy Christian. You won't be very strong if you are a depressed, antagonist, nasty, mean Christian. If you've got the joy of the Lord, then you are a strong, strong, strong Christian. It is, and don't think that, I hate it when people think Christianity is no fun. My goodness gracious, I think it's a blast, personally. It should be fun. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites, and then of course the Levites have to help out, because, you know, if you've ever seen Jewish people wail, boy, they know how to wail. So the Levites are all calming the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Don't grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, it should be the second day of the feast, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country, bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. If you want to read about it, Deuteronomy 31, 10 and following, and Leviticus 23, 33 and following, recount that command. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. That's why I think a lot of men like this one. It was a camping trip. We talked about this when we were going through John, and it was the great feast. It was all about camping. You're supposed to take your kids and you go outside and you're supposed to build a little booth and you make it out of certain pieces of material and then you're supposed to live in it. It's also the only feast where Gentiles were invited. So I think we should all find a Jewish person and see if we can get invited into their booth one of these times. I think it'd be great. And then there's all these rules. Of course, give someone a law and they'll micromanage it to death, right? And they got all these things of it. So have to have this many slats so that you can see the stars, but you won't be soaked if it comes in. You have to have open sides. You should decorate it with lots of pictures. I mean, could you imagine the kids? You're like, hey, kids, we're on a 7-day camping trip. Where? In our backyard. And that's what you were supposed to do. You're supposed to create these booths. So they went, and it was supposed to be fun. Fun. Stop being so depressed. What was that? Oh, yeah. Hey, kids, let's go have fun. No, stop that, kids! Yeah, we're good at that kind of stuff. Day after day, verse 18, for the first day of law, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, they celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So it was this big party. So they're doing this. Okay, this last chapter is going to go fast, trust me. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping for the Lord their God. That's a huge hunk of time. Quarter of the day, yeah, quarter of the day they're just going to read. And then another quarter of the day they're going to confess and worship. Ah, amazing. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, those guys, and they said, stand up and praise the Lord your God who is from everlasting to everlasting. This next section is simply a recount of their history. This is something that sometimes, I'm not going to read it, I invite you to, but I always want to make sure that you're always trying to recount salvation history. For them, their salvation history started with a guy by the name of Abram, changed his name to Abraham, and became the father of the Jewish people. And if you know their story, they ended up going into Egypt, becoming slaves. And their salvation moment, we look back to the cross and Jesus Christ and say that was our salvation moment. The Jewish people look back to the Exodus. And as they were in slavery and as Moses came and finally got them out of there, then their big miraculous event, we talk about the resurrection of Christ, how that was the big miracle to go along with it. And that's exactly what they saw. That Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea was a huge miracle. And then they recount all the stuff that had happened up until that point. And they noticed as a people that time after time, God was always there for them. They noticed that everywhere we turned, even though we were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Do you want to know the thing on stiff-necked? Why stiff-necked? I never actually knew this. Did you know this, Dan? I never knew what stiff-necked meant. What was that? You knew it and forgot it. Stiff-necked has to do with animals. Have you ever been on a horse with a stiff neck? Yeah, you go straight. You go wherever that horse goes, right? The idea is, with an animal, it's supposed to have a loose neck so that, you know, I want to go this way now. Well, I want to go this way. And it goes wherever the master tells it to go. And that's the same thing with God. God, I don't want to, God's not sitting on your back or anything like that. But the idea is God is supposed to be able to steer you. But sometimes people get the stiff neck and they say, no, this is what I'm going to do and I don't care what God says about it. And then their veins start bulging out and they become very disobedient, very stubborn. That's the idea of stiff. So if you ever read a stiff-necked person, you know, just kind of do one of these. See where you're at. See if you're loosened up. That's the idea, because trust me, everyone's done it. I've done it. I've been a stiff-necked person a bunch of times. Don't talk to my sister. There's been plenty of times that we've all done it. I'm sorry, that was a funny joke. Yeah, I was trying to be funny. We've all been stiff-necked people where we don't want to obey what God says. And over again, when you read the Israelite recount, they find out we have been stiff-necked, but God has always been faithful. We were stiff-necked when we were out in the desert, but God didn't leave us. We were stiff-necked when we wanted to create an idol out of gold and worship it. God didn't forsake us. We were stiff-necked when we sat there and whined and complained about God not providing for us, and God provided for us. We were stiff-necked when we got to the promised land and we're like, oh my gosh, we can't do this, and we had fear, and fear ruled our lives. And God said, I'll still be with you. And then we were stiff-necked and said, no, we want to join with the world. We want to have some fun. We want to party with them and forget the laws of our God and forget all that. And we were stiff-necked and God said, I'm still going to be with you. And we were stiff-necked and said, we wanted to worship other gods. And God says, I'm still going to be with you. Over and over again. And if you go through your life, you will find the exact same story. The same story as the Israelites. That's why he chose them. He didn't choose the good people, because then we would all never measure up. But he chose pretty stiff-necked people so that all of us could relate to that and go, yep, that's me. That's how I do it. And if you read through Nehemiah 9, that's the story you hear over and over again. It's time after time, God will always be faithful to you, even when you're faithless. All in hopes that someday you will have that relationship with him. And he will call you his child, and you will call him your father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for knowledge. Thank you for growing. Thank you for men. Men who come to churches all across America and who do their best to lead their family. Thank you, Lord, for the women that support them and the women who will take that leadership role even if they won't. I thank you, Lord, for children who are little sponges that just grow so well and who take in everything that we say, and I pray that that be something we take to heart. Lord, we are a group of people that just mess up all the time. And I know some places like to hammer on that so much that, you know, we want to see the tears falling and us weeping and throwing ashes on our head and wearing sackcloth, but you've proclaimed a holy day. You've proclaimed a holiday, a day of celebration, a day that we can say, you have won, you have conquered. And we don't look back to the Exodus and the Red Sea, Lord. We look back to Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And what a wonderful thing that we can celebrate. And I pray, Lord, that would be something we get behind, that we enjoy, that we learn and grow ourselves so that we can go and then teach others, that our life can communicate that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Continue to give us that spirit and that help, we pray, in the will of Christ. Amen.